Gospel here, and just so you know, we're going to tarry in this next section, and our meditation from God's Word is going to be coming from this section of Luke's Gospel today, just so you're prepared. I know we've changed things up on you today, going to keep you on your toes. So we've left Peter marveling at the empty tomb, and now the scene changes. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And they said to him, he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And he said, and they answered him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. And they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Let's pray before we come to the word. God, the end of that text is a desire of our hearts, that our hearts would burn within us as we contemplate what the scriptures have to say about Christ our Savior. And so may your Spirit work within us and cause it to be so. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to spend just the few minutes we are going to spend today in the Word thinking about this event on the road to Emmaus, and mostly we're going to be thinking about what the scriptures that Christ had to fulfill, what some of them are, and what they prove to us about Christ. But as we think about this, and I always think as we come to the scriptures as much as is possible, we want to climb within the text and try to consider it as if we were there and a part of things. And so we have these two disciples. The text telling us that they were sad, feeling the weight of things, feeling the immensity of what has transpired. And they leave Jerusalem, they head to this village called Emmaus. We're not exactly sure where it is. The text tells us it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. The best guess is it lay to the north and west of Jerusalem. And they head out on this 7 mile walk. And as they walked, this man, text tells us it's Jesus, but they don't know it. This man joins them not only in their journey, but he inserts himself into the conversation. And God, by his sovereign purposes, by his Spirit, chose to hide the identity of Christ from these men's eyes so that he can lead them down this path. And I find it incredible. I've referenced this in the past. I referenced it last year at Easter, actually. How often God, when he wants to do gospel work in people's lives, asks a question in Scripture. Jesus is sovereign. He knew the hearts and minds and the intentions of people's hearts and minds at all times. And yet he asks them, what is this thing you're discussing? They tell him, he knows exactly what they're talking about, and he understands what Cleopas is saying when he says, well, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? Like, you live on a rock? Like, what's going on here? What things? And he draws out of this man his faith. Yes, they're sad, but he summarizes their belief in Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and we were hoping he was the one who would redeem Israel. They don't understand he has. They don't understand. That's exactly right. But that is the expression. But then they express the hurt and the pain over his murder. And then the confusion that exists over the reports of his resurrection. And so there's just a lot going on in these men's hearts and their minds. Jesus had repeatedly told during his life, there's at least three times in Luke's gospel where Jesus told the disciples plainly that he would, at Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, he'd be executed, and on the third day he'd rise again. He said it repeatedly. In fact, you find the angels in the first passage of scripture we read this morning, we meditated on it at our sunrise service this morning, the fact that those poor ladies were chided by the angels. Why are you here looking for the living among the dead? He told you clear back in Galilee that this was going to happen. Why are you here? And now Jesus gently, graciously chides the disciples for the same things. His teaching had fallen in some ways on deaf ears. He said, why are you so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? But then once again, he asked them the question, the ultimate question, the question that matters. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is the point. This was necessary. What the disciples viewed as a hopeless defeat, Christ said was both necessary and glorious. When we think about what Scripture tells us, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to purchase a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to make them a kingdom of priests, a possession for God's own keeping. He came to ransom many, it says in both Isaiah 53 and in Mark's gospel, and so on I could go. But in order to accomplish this mission, it was necessary for him to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And by doing this, Jesus entered into his glory. It's not that Christ gained glory in what he did, but by doing this, Jesus displayed the fullness of God's glory to humanity. And it can be hard for us to grasp, especially, brothers and sisters, if you, like me, have been in the church your whole life. These things can almost become so familiar to us that we don't grasp the weight of it. But the humiliation of the cross glorified the Savior, and the empty tomb exalts his name above every name. This is the glory of God on full display. And so Jesus says, these things are necessary. They were necessary. And then he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was a 7-mile sermon for these men that day. Now, I'm not going to preach a 7-mile sermon. I promise you will get home in time for lunch before 3 o'clock. But he went and he began with Moses, and he began to interpret the scriptures to them. And as you read your Bible, as you read your Old Testament, as we go through things, these things should cause us to stop, because we know the end of the story. These guys didn't. They watched the end of the story take place, but they didn't know it was coming. We know the end. And so as we read our Old Testament, we don't want to rip things out of their context and read Christ into texts where he's not. But as we read the Old Testament, we should see Christ popping off the pages of the scriptures, because the Old Testament predicted his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then as we come to the New Testament, we see how Christ perfectly fulfilled in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, ascension, everything the scripture said. And that's why we have absolute confidence that the parts of the Old Testament prophecies that are not yet fulfilled will be when Christ comes back. So Luke tells us he began with Moses. Why would he begin with Moses? Because that's the beginning. Moses, Israel's first national prophet, the lawgiver, the first author from a human standpoint of Scripture. Jesus probably began at the start of it all with creation of mankind as the crown jewel of God's work. At the end of 6 days, after speaking everything into existence, God stoops down into the dirt and fashions a man and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then he puts him to sleep and takes a rib out of him and fashions it into a woman and breathes into her the breath of life. These are the crown jewels of his creation because humans alone in the created order were created in God's image. And they are made for the express purpose of enjoying God for the greatness of who he is and then glorifying him in all that they do. That's why we exist. To see God in all of his glory and to respond by magnifying, glorifying, making his name great. And yet, Adam and Eve rejected that purpose. Decided to try to elevate themselves into the place of God, and they did this by sinning, by eating the fruit, and this brought death and destruction to God's perfect creation. But more important than that, it brought death to the relationship with God. Sin severed the relationship, and now when God comes into the garden to cool the day, they flee his presence rather than running to their great God. And yet God, in his goodness, dealt with their brokenness. He made them a promise. Even as he pronounced the curse of sin upon them, he gives them this sliver of gospel hope that someday someone would be born of the woman, that seed would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head, but it would come at the bruising of his heel. And right there is the first foreshadowing of the cross of Calvary. And then God says, you want to understand what it means for the heel of the seed to be bruised? He killed an animal. And he took its skin and used it to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness. And all of this is dripping with imagery of Christ, of the seed of the woman who one day, at the expense of his own life, would die not to cover over the shame of sin, but to eradicate it, to take it away fully and finally. It's the first picture of the cross. The first sin brings the first promise of redemption. Perhaps God directed, or Christ directed, Cleopas and the other disciples' attention to Noah's Ark and the picture it gives us of salvation. What is happening in Noah's day? God comes to Noah, doesn't call him because he's walking rightly with God. God calls him and Noah responds in faith and walks with God after that. But in all of that, God chooses Noah, but he announces to Noah that the whole world is under my condemnation and I am going to wipe out the entire human race because of their sin. The whole world is under God's just condemnation for their sin and destined for wrath. But Noah, there's hope. I'm going to provide a single means of salvation. Build a boat. And the promise that comes with that boat is everyone who enters through the single door of that ark will be saved from the coming wrath. Noah builds the boat. His family enters through the single door of the ark and are saved. That single way of salvation, the rest of the world experiences God's wrath. You think that's not a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you not remember the words of Christ? I am the door. All who enter through me have eternal life. Anyone who comes in any other way is a thief, a robber, an imposter, and has no place. Perhaps Jesus even reminded them of his words when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Consider also Abraham. Certainly Christ took them to Abraham, that man whom God called, worshiping idols in the land of Ur, in the land of his fathers of Ur, worshiping idols, and God breaks in by his grace and wakes him up and calls him and says, I want you to follow me. He summons him to himself, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And God makes a promise to him of a land, a seed, and a blessing, so that through Abraham's seed, all would be blessed. There's that theme of seed again. Eve, someone will be born from you that will deal with this sin problem. Abraham, someone will come from you. Someone will be born in your family line that will be this blessing to the nations. The seed spoke to more than the nation that would proceed from Abraham's loins. It pointed to the ultimate seed whom God had promised Eve would deal with mankind's sinfulness. And it's through this seed that all the nations would be blessed. Reminding us right there again in the book of Genesis that God's intention was always the salvation of the nations. God did not choose Abraham and his descendants so he could exclude the rest of the nations. He chose them to be his special tool in taking the gospel to the rest of the nations. God's heart has always been the salvation of the nations. Surely Jesus took time to talk about Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable. Take Isaac to a mountain that I have appointed and sacrifice him. The child of promise, the child that I've told you is the special child through whom the covenant promises will continue. Sacrifice that child. Make no mistake, Abraham here is a picture of God the Father who would perform the sacrifice. And Isaac is a picture of God the Son who would be sacrificed. Abraham even lays the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's shoulder for him to bear it up the hill. Yes, this event was a test of Abraham's faith. But I love what the New Testament tells us about Abraham, that he trusted God. He believed God because he knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He could put two and two together. God said that the covenant promises go to Isaac. He's asking me to kill Isaac. Therefore, God is going to raise Isaac because God's promise is not going to be broken. He had faith to do what God commanded him to do. I trust you know the story. Because in the last moment, God intervened and he provided a substitutionary ram in the place of Isaac. Do you not see all the elements of the gospel in this? Only there's one grand difference. Because when it came time for the Father to drop the stroke of his wrath on his son, there was no substitute. There was no one for the Father to put in place of his son. And God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, but he was not willing, Scripture says, to spare his own son, because he's the only means for our salvation. And what Abraham believed God could do with Isaac, God did with his son, because 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. Jumping ahead in the narrative as we continue on and think about these things, we find Abraham's family has multiplied into a great nation, but they're not living in the land of promise. Rather, they're slaves in a foreign land, in the land of Egypt. And so God sends them a deliverer, and that deliverer's name is Moses. And through Moses, God would work a grand salvation for his people. And I don't have time to rehearse all of it, but that salvation act reaches its climax when God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. But there's hope, there's salvation. Anyone who will sacrifice a lamb and smear the blood of that animal on the doorposts, that Passover lamb, anyone who does that by faith, the angel of death will pass over. It didn't matter if they were Egyptian or Israelite. Anyone who sacrificed the substitute would be spared God's judgment. And anyone, and when the angel of death came to execute God's judgment, he passed by all those who'd come under the blood of the Passover lamb. And perhaps Jesus explained to these two men how he was the ultimate Passover lamb, and it's through his blood that we escape the spiritual death that we have earned through our sin. Yes, these things point to Christ. And so God saves his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he leads them to Mount Sinai. And there God ordered the worship of his name through the provision of three things for Israel. First, he instructed them to build a tabernacle, a tent, a place where God's special presence could dwell among his people. And this beautiful tent was a constant reminder to God's people that sinners cannot approach the living God of the universe without a mediator. You could not go into the presence of God without sacrifice, without a mediator. And the priesthood was there to remind them that they needed a mediator. Secondly, God gave them the law, and the law served two purposes. First, it displayed the perfect, holy, righteous character of God. And secondly, it exposed people's absolute enslavement to sin. The New Testament says that the law shut people up under sin because they are slaves to sin and opposed to God. And then, with these two pictures, God then brings in the sacrificial system whereby guilty sinners could approach a holy God through the blood of a substitute. All of this, the priests, the furniture, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the law, all of it pointed to the ultimate high priest who would offer a sacrifice that would not simply cover sin, but would remove it once for all from God's people. Then there's that incident in the wilderness. As Israel, one of the many times Israel sinned in the wilderness, and on this occasion, God sent fiery serpents among them to bite them. And those who were bitten by the snake died because of the rebellion against God. But then God, once again, provides a means of salvation as he tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to raise it on a standard in the middle of the camp. And all who looked upon that snake would be saved because God promised that all who did that would be saved from the serpent's bite. And we talked about this in John's Gospel, John chapter 3. Jesus says that this is a picture of him. He says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a picture of the cross as Jesus hangs suspended between God in heaven and man on earth, absorbing in his body the wrath of God rightly directed towards sinners, so that all who look to him in faith might escape the consequences of their sin. Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Perhaps Jesus explained these things to these men. And then Moses, at the end of the law, it's time for him to die. And God promises someday he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, only greater than Moses. That's why in the New Testament, they asked John the Baptist and they asked Jesus, are you the prophet? Are you the one that's coming to finally fulfill this promise? There had been myriads of prophets between Moses and Jesus' day. And yet every single one, as godly and used of the Lord as they were, it was evident they weren't the fulfillment of the promise. But what did the disciples say on the road to Emmaus? He was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and men. And we thought that maybe he was the one to finally fulfill all these promises. They spoke better than they knew, because that's exactly who Jesus was. There are many other places we could go in Moses' writings. We need to move on because there's another 34 books in the Old Testament. We're not going to go through them all, I promise. But consider just a few of the other substantial promises that God gives in the Old Testament. Think of David. God set his heart on David and called him from shepherding sheep in the pasture to be the shepherd of his people. And God promised David that there would never lack someone on his throne. Wait a second. There's seed again. There's this line, descendants, promise. Eve, seed. Abraham, seed. David, seed. It's the resumption of the covenant promises, pointing to the ultimate offspring who would come to deal with man's problem. And then David understood he couldn't be that savior. And David understood that none of his sons could ever fulfill that. And with each successive king, it was very evident that that wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. And that's why David, moved by the Spirit, writes things like Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 to explain how those promises would finally find their full fulfillment in Christ. Yes, he pictured the coming of Christ, but only Christ could fulfill the picture. Once again, the disciples understood this. It's why they said what they said in the text. They just didn't understand how it all worked. But Jesus makes the picture clearer for them as they travel the road to Emmaus. Perhaps Jesus took these men to some of the Psalms, Psalm 2 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 22. Jesus had quoted it from the cross. And in that psalm, it predicts very plainly that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes. The psalm describes the act of crucifixion hundreds of years before anybody had invented it. These things pointed to Christ. Perhaps he took him to Psalm 16, where his resurrection was predicted, when it said God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Then there's the prophets. What about Zechariah 9:9? I mean, it had only been a week and a couple of days since these very disciples participated in the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. Perhaps he reminded them of how they'd done these things to Jesus. And perhaps he took them to Isaiah. I can't imagine that on this 7-mile walk, he didn't get him into Isaiah 53 at some point. It is the clearest presentation of the gospel in your Bible. Isaiah 53. Written hundreds of years before it was ever accomplished, God said, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And perhaps as they talk, the words, they would have had this passage memorized, and you should too, by the way. Put this passage, the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, to memory. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Surely these things began to finally make sense in these men's minds as they walked with Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul, God shall see and be satisfied. God was satisfied fully and finally with what Christ did. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's righteousness given to you. Explained right there in scriptures. We are not right before God because of anything in us. It's a righteousness that has been given to us by Christ. He shall bear their iniquity. They finally, I'm sure, understood what the text says when it says he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Certainly helped him connect the dots with Jonah. Right? Remember that in life? I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't have gotten the resurrection from Jonah's story either. But Jesus said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Most certainly, Jesus helped them make these connections. Again, there are many prophecies Jesus could and probably did take them to that I haven't mentioned here this morning. They had a 7-mile walk. Who knows what all they talked about. But then as they reached the village, and Jesus feigns that he's going to pass on, and they urge him strongly, the text says, to stay with them. Please stay. Please stay. And so Jesus stays, and he enters the house, and then they sit down to eat. And Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And in that moment, the Spirit of God took the blinders off their eyes, and they finally realized whose presence they were in. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And just like that, he's gone. But their hearts, finally in that moment, they saw the fullness of the Son's glory. They finally got it. It's him. It's true. He's alive. It's finished. Now, we're going to read in a few minutes here, Pastor John. We'll be reading on in the text for us. You'll find out that they don't have another 7-mile walk. They have a 7-mile sprint. back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, we've seen him. But before they do that, they look at each other. They look at each other and say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Men and women, this is the only response that's appropriate to the truths we contemplate today. When we think of Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, our hearts burn within us. This is the only response God's people can have to these precious and magnificent promises. It's in Christ and Christ alone that we learn the depths of God's love for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation's a big word. It's a blood sacrifice necessary to appease and satisfy the wrath of God and meet the standards of his justice. Christ did that for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we really believe that, then we can say with Paul, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's why I love that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, because it takes us in the gospel from Bethlehem's manger to Christ's glorious return, stopping at the cross and resurrection along the way so we understand it all. The second Adam, come to save the hellbound man. It explains it all. Jesus through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection accomplished the eternal will of his heavenly Father by ransoming a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and making them a kingdom of priests to their God. And that's why Scripture calls us to behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might become sons of God. And such we are, if our hope is fixed on Christ alone for the salvation of our souls. May these truths stir our souls today as we worship our risen King. May God light the fire that he put in Jeremiah's bones in us. Because if God's people are silent, then the rocks will cry out in praise of their Savior, because he is worthy alone to be praised. May we be consumed by love for the Savior who accomplishes salvation for us. Praise his glorious name. God, we have nothing else to say other than thank you and praise to your great and glorious name for what you have done for us. We pray these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen.